Well, thank you, Dwight, and it is it's great to be here this morning. I was up here, I think, 3 months ago with my family. We were on vacation coming back from Okoboji, and it's neat to be here bringing God's Word. And thank you, brother, for the friendship, the invitation. It's a joy to be here and share with these dear saints in the Lord. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of James. We're going to be in the book of James this morning. For this first session of the 2024 Bible Conference, we're going to be doing a bit of a deeper dive into the subject of the law. I'm a former lawyer, and I can't help but get away from the law, apparently, so here we go. We're going to be in James 2, verses 8 through 12 this hour. James 2, 8 through 12, God's Word reads, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." Now, as we work our way through the text this morning, we're going to do so according to the following outline. In verse 8, we're going to see a command elevated. In verses 9 through 12, we're going to see a contrast expressed. And in verse 12, we're going to see a control established. The dear people of Indian Hills have to put up with my alliteration every single week, sometimes double alliteration, like we're going to do this morning. So it's a command elevated in verse 8, a contrast expressed in verses 9 through 11, and then a control established in verse 12. So let's pick it up in verse 8. It says, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." Now those words, "if, however," indicate to us that James is building on whatever it is he said previously. That's how human speech and human communication and human writing works. If I were to walk up to you after the church service this morning and say, "if, however," it would be very out of place. There must be some context to what I'm saying when I transition that way. So it is with James here. What we know as the book of James is a letter, and a letter at the time which was intended to be read out loud in one sitting to a gathered group of these early Jewish Christians. And when this letter was read out in this gathering of early believers, this specific section of this letter, which begins with these words, "if, however," wouldn't be taken in isolation, but again, would be building on what had preceded these very words. And what precedes is what we see, of course, in verses 1 through 7, where James is going after this attitude of personal favoritism, which apparently had started to creep in to the early church. In other words, our text for today has James building out this argument that he's been making about the sin of partiality in the church. And he starts with these words, "if, however." If, however, what? Well, we read on. He says, "if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." Now, I can't even begin to explain how many sentences and paragraphs and chapters have been written, how much ink has been spilled, how many trees have been felled in an effort to explain the meaning of those words, the royal law. And I'm all for academic study, I'm all for theological rigor, I'm all for exegetical precision, but the key that turns the lock to the meaning of that word, those words, the royal law, here in James 2:8, is the Scripture itself, the Scriptures themselves. Look at what he says. "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture." In other words, the royal law isn't what you want it to be. It's not what the theological academy says it should be. It's not what kings and nations declare it should be. No, the royal law, whatever it is defined by Scripture. Let's take a bit of a step back for a second and make sure that we're all on the same page about something. I'm sure we are in the Sunday school hour. But those words, according to the Scripture, ought to be the anchor, the ballast for every definition that every single one of us ever comes up with in our lives. Every presupposition that we hold to, every practice that we engage in, right? If somebody says, I agree that the practice of homosexuality is sinful, but the desires themselves aren't sinful. We ought to say, well, show me what you mean according to the scripture. If somebody says modern psychological and philosophical concepts ought to accompany our reading of the Bible, we ought to say, well, show me what you mean according to the scripture. If somebody says that Roman Catholics are fellow believers, or that they received a personal angelic visitation, or that they believe that there are instances in which abortion is permissible, we ought to say, well, show me what you mean according to the scripture. Back to our text. This idea of the royal law, like anything, has to be defined according to the scripture. Well, thankfully, James not only tells us that we need to go to the scripture to understand what this royal law is, he gives us chapter and verse. Look at what he says next in verse 8. He says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, by the way, that's what's known as a first-class conditional statement, meaning an obedient response is anticipated and expected. So if right there could actually be translated since or because, since you are fulfilling the royal law, or because you are fulfilling the royal law. And then look at what he says. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those words ought to sound familiar to everybody here in the room. In fact, why don't we go back to Leviticus chapter 19 for a cross-reference. Leviticus 19, of course, the human author here is Moses, writing by guidance of the Holy Spirit. He takes down these words directly from God to give to the ancient Israelites as they're wandering around the peninsula there at Sinai before they eventually enter the Promised Land. And here in Leviticus 19, Moses gives the Israelites this laundry list of laws they were to follow as God's kingdom of priests, this holy nation, this group that had been set apart to model holiness, God's intrinsic holiness, to the unholy peoples around them. And we see this call on the Israelites to be holy right there in the beginning. Verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then through Moses, God went on to give the Israelites this list of the laws they were to follow as his designated people, as his representatives, as his ambassadors. Let's pick it up in verse 11. He says, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are to remain with you all night, or not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. And look what it says in verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So there you have it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Israelites, the initial people God set his love upon, Deuteronomy chapter 7, were to love their neighbors as themselves. Well, our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, built on this same idea in his ministry. Turn with me over to Matthew 22, please. We're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ flesh out the same concept in Matthew's gospel in chapter 22, picking it up in verse 34. Matthew 22, 34 says, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And then Jesus gives the answer in verses 37 and 38. It says, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The Lord goes on in verse 39 and 40 to flesh it out further. And he says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, This is important. Those words from Jesus are what James describes in our passage as the royal law. And why does James call it the royal law? Back to James 2. Well, he does so because this is the supreme and sovereign edict that Jesus, the one who is one day going to come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has given to us as his followers. This is how Christians are to function in light of this royal law. There's no escaping it. There's no appealing it. There's no way around it. Which brings us now back full circle to James, who we remember was the half-brother of the one who gave us this royal law, saying this in verse 8, James 2, if you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Now in context, what James is doing here is he's drawing this contrast between what he articulated in the first part of James 2, where he's calling out the evils of favoritism and preferential treatment in the local church, and how we are actually to live as followers of Christ, as members of one another. And how we are to actually live as followers of Christ, as members of one another, is by loving our neighbors as ourselves, whether they are rich or poor, privileged or underprivileged, well-dressed or poorly dressed, powdered and perfumed, unbathed, unkempt. It doesn't matter. Now, does this royal law that James mentions here extend beyond this immediate context of what James is saying here of distinctions between rich and poor, specifically in the church? It most certainly does. The command to love one's neighbor extends beyond the realm of riches and poverty. It extends beyond the distinction between the haves and the have-nots. We know this from Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 22, that those words were not limited to matters of riches and poverty. But we also know this from elsewhere in Scripture, where we see similar commands about what it means to love our neighbor, and it's not always limited to riches and poverty. Like Romans 13, I'll just read this one to you. Romans 13:8 says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Or 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The chief and greatest command, as spoken by our Lord himself, is to love God supremely. But the second is like unto it, and it was given to us not only by Jesus, but reaffirmed by the apostles James, Paul, and John, is that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Just as we show daily how we are capable of loving ourselves, and I know everybody in this room knows what that means, we are very capable and show it daily of what it means to love ourselves, we're to do the same for others and love one another. Now note, this royal law here in verse 8 is not a law that condemns in the way that the Old Testament law did, nor is this a law that leads to salvation. Meaning one can't just keep the royal law as a way of gaining a right favor before God. One can't be saved merely by being considerate of one another or being considerate toward other believers, because if that were the case, Mother Teresa would be in heaven today if this was all about being a good person. No, salvation comes only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Rather, this idea of the royal law and the idea of fulfilling the royal law is for those who have already been renewed and regenerated and restored, for those who have already been washed in the blood of the Lamb, for those who have been saved by Jesus Christ. We, as his followers, fulfill the royal law as a dutiful and joyful act of obedience as his royal subjects. And that means, in James's context here, not looking with contempt upon or otherwise discriminating against anyone who enters our assemblies based on their appearance or their economic status or what they have or what they don't have. And more broadly speaking, this means choosing to love our neighbors, our Christian brothers and sisters, in all things as we love ourselves. When we do that, when we fulfill the royal law, we can be encouraged. Look at the last few words of verse 8. He says, if you're fulfilling the royal law, look at those last few words, you are doing well, which could be translated, you are doing excellently. You are living consistent with God's will. You're honoring his son. You're obeying his word. Meaning, if we are willing as Christians to fulfill this royal law by loving our neighbors as ourselves, and in the context of a local church, showing no partiality, we can know and find peace that our master is pleased with our service. Here in James, we're assured and comforted that we do well. And then one day we know we'll hear from our master, the Lord himself, those words, well done, good and faithful servant. So that's our first command for the, or first point for this morning, a command elevated, that command being the royal law. Now, as we turn to verses 9 through 11, we come to our next point, our second point, which is a contrast expressed. Verses 9 through 11 says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So James's tone here has now turned negative as he's spelling out for his audience, this collection of these early Jewish converts, that if they disregard the warnings he's giving them here, that is, if they refuse to abide by the royal law, what they in effect are doing by their actions is choosing to reject the easy and light burden of following Jesus, who came to fulfill the law, Matthew 5:17, and who has given his followers this much simpler royal law to live by, and instead they're now choosing to place back on their shoulders the heavy and rigorous and ultimately impossible demands of the Mosaic law. And if you think about it for a bit, you can understand what James is driving at here. We have to remember that James was a Jew. He was this early leader in the Jewish church. We see that in the whole scene of the Jerusalem Council, in which these matters of compliance with the old Mosaic law are debated in Acts chapter 15. So he, of all people, would have understood what a worldview-shattering concept it would be to say as a Christian, even if you had a Jewish heritage, that you no longer had a need to keep, adhere to, or line one's life up with the old Mosaic law. James knew what it meant to abandon confidence in self and instead trust in Jesus, who came to fulfill that law. He knew what it sounded like when Jesus said that the entirety of the law could be boiled down to those two great commandments in Matthew chapter 22. And James also knew what a temptation it was for this early generation of Jewish converts to want to run back to the law as some sort of spiritual checkpoint to make sure that they were doing good and keeping progress and checking off the various boxes that had been given in the Mosaic law. But what James is saying here in this section of his letter is warning his readers. He's telling them, don't do it. He's telling them, similar to the author of the book of Hebrews, that the way of Christ is better. Jesus is better. His royal law is better. And as we'll see in verse 12 eventually, the law of liberty is better. Don't do it, he's saying. Don't shackle yourself under those rigorous requirements of the Old Testament law. Let's take it line by line here. Verse 9, he says, but if you show partiality, it's another way of saying if you show favoritism. And he there isn't speaking of occasional partiality. The tense of the verb means a continual practice of partiality. He's saying you're going to go ahead and reject the royal law and reject Christ's command to love your neighbor as yourself. What you've done is you've consciously exempted yourself from the lesser burdens of the royal law. And instead, you've opted for the more severe demands of the Mosaic law if you show partiality. Again, Jesus freed you from the burden of the law, but you voluntarily yoked yourself back under that law by thinking you can pick and choose which commands you'll follow. Well, it doesn't work that way, because if you reject the royal law, if you reject doing it Jesus's way, and instead if you hitch your wagon selectively to the old Mosaic law, which Christ came to fulfill, look what it says you're doing in verse 9. If you show partiality, that's the context here, you are committing sin. That's about as straightforward as it gets. And praise God for James's clarity throughout this letter. He's so direct. He's saying, you wanted the law? Okay, you got it. Have at it. And you failed. You struck out. You are committing sin. The word for sin there is hamartia, and it means to miss the mark, the way that the archer's arrows might fail to fit their target or hit their target. But the failure James is referring to here is not the accuracy of an arrow. It's the failure of one who claims to be a follower of Christ, deciding to do things his way and to going his way rather than following Christ's way. And he doesn't stop there, though. He doubles down. After telling the person who shows partiality, you are committing sin, he next says, you are convicted by the law as transgressors. So partiality, then, is not merely being inconsiderate or discourteous. No, it is serious sin. The person who demonstrates open partiality and favoritism is not only missing the mark of achieving God's holy standards, he's also a transgressor. The word transgressor there means one who steps over, one who steps over the line. And that is such a great, colorful picture of sin. Sin is stepping over the line. God establishes the line, and when we sin, we step over that line. And as the transgressors described here step over the line, James here is saying they are convicted by the law, the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law. Now note, with those words, convicted by the law, I want to make sure I'm being clear here, James is not saying that Christians are bound to follow the law. He is not saying that it's a good thing when a Christian tries to comply with the Mosaic law. He's not saying, as many are doing today in broader Christendom and evangelicalism, that we ought to divide the Mosaic law between these three components and that Christians don't need to follow the old civil and ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law, but they do need to follow the moral requirements. He's not hinting at any of that. Christians are not subject to or bound by the law. The law was for Israel. The law is not for the church. But what Christians can do, and apparently some in James's sphere here, is what they were doing. Christians can, through their life and their conduct, reject the royal law. They can reject Christ's statements about those two greatest commandments, and they can unwittingly place themselves back under the yoke of the law which Christ came to remove. Well, the ones James speaks of here were unable to keep the law perfectly. I mean, join the club. That's a statement that's true of literally every human being save one who has ever walked the earth. And the result is, James says it here at the end of verse 9, they are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, again, in the immediate context, their transgression had to do with the sinful favoritism they were showing in their gatherings for worship. This is that whole scene of the rich man and the poor man coming into the assembly that he has in mind, fresh in his mind. But this concept of being convicted by the law as transgressors applies more broadly in any attempt to lay a burden on oneself that goes beyond the royal law by importing certain concepts of Old Testament law into our current church age context. Like here are a couple of examples. The Seventh-day Adventist movement. They seek to carry over certain Sabbath keeping and Levitical dietary restrictions into their version of so-called Christianity. That would be an example of seeking to live under the law. Best of luck with that. The modern-day theonomy slash Christian nationalism movement, which is going like gangbusters in certain parts of the country today. And what they essentially hold is that there are certain aspects of the judicial law of the Old Testament that still bind the New Testament church today. You know, we should stone adulterers, that sort of mentality, as opposed to share the gospel with them, call them to repentance, and tell them to follow Christ. The point is, when we start pulling the Old Testament law over into the New Testament church age, we run the risk, unwittingly, of placing ourselves back under the law, which is the very thing Christ came to spare us from. And it's not just James that calls this out, this tendency. The Apostle Paul warned us about this very thing too. Galatians 5:1, he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." That's what Galatians is all about. Don't go back. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Don't go back. Back to James. He drives his point home further with these words in verse 10. He says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." He was aware, James was, that there would be this tendency. There would be some who would tend to dismiss their prejudicial behavior, their favoritism in the church, as being some sort of trivial fault. That they were displaying favoritism, sure, but that couldn't mean that they were lawbreakers. I mean, the murderers, the adulterers, those are the real serious lawbreakers. James has some rather jarring words here in verse 10. "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." It's clear from the language, the grammar here, that James is just describing somebody who is trying to keep the whole law. To them, it's Jesus plus law keeping. Whenever you hear a plus, you should stop right there. But that is a risk, and that is a temptation even today, is it not? I mean, to seek to add something to the finished work of Christ in somehow meriting, earning, favoring our salvation. Think of the millions, billions now, of Roman Catholics who think it's Jesus plus his mother Mary who serve as co-mediators before a holy God. Or think of the people in churches like ours who think it's Jesus plus their baptism, or Jesus plus their service on a Christian school board, or Jesus plus their Bible reading, or Jesus plus their theological studies, or Jesus plus their inherently good nature, or Jesus plus their decision to homeschool their kids, which is going to get them to heaven. We're all tempted to do it. We're all prone to fall prey to it in some subtle way. This form of religious do-goodism, to hitch ourselves back to some form of law or moralism or regulation which resembles something we read at some point in the Old Testament, which was meant for Israel and not for us. And look what James says to such a person in verse 10. "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." Paul was even stronger in Galatians. Remember, the whole concept there is it Jesus plus circumcision that leads to one being secure in the family of God? And Paul in Galatians 5:4 says, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace," he says. Strong words. Terrifying words for the person who attempts to live a law-governed life rather than a Christ-directed life. And when they stumble in their futile attempts to do so, and they will stumble, James 3:2 says we all stumble in many ways. When that happens, when such a person stumbles, verse 10, he has become guilty of all. Or as other translations render it, he has become answerable to the whole. He has reassumed the burden of the law through his conduct. He has resubjected himself to the penalty of the law through his own inability to keep it. Which now takes us to the next part of his argument, verse 11. "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." He illustrates the principle he's been articulating in verse 10 here in verse 11. "He who said," of course, is a reference to God, the one who gave the law in the first place to Moses, who gave the two commands listed here, "Do not commit adultery, do not commit murder." But here in James's letter, this mic drop moment happens at the end of verse 11. He says, "Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." In other words, just because you didn't commit one violation doesn't mean you didn't commit another. I mean, we see this in parenting all the time, right? I have 5 kids, 18 down to 5. "Yeah, Dad, I did stick my tongue out at my brother, but I didn't hit him with a baseball bat." It's the same mentality. "Yeah, Mom, I did eat that last cookie, but I took out the trash earlier today," right? We see this as adults. Yeah, I did add that extra time to my timesheet, but I did volunteer at a nursing home last week. We see it in the church. Yes, I am sinfully angry with another member of this church, but I've been giving financially. Or yes, I have given into lustful thoughts, and I did look at pornographic images on my laptop this week, but I did my Bible reading. James is here saying, give me a break. Cut it out. He's highlighting the absurdity of inconsistent obedience. He does it in verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. And he does it in verse 11. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. He's saying here, you have crossed over the line. You are a sinner. You are a lawbreaker. And because you've rejected Christ's way, and you've rejected his way of adhering to the royal law, and because you've chosen to do it your own way by yoking yourself again under the Mosaic law, the original law, and because you violate that law, and you will violate that law, you stand condemned, and you'll be judged. And the judgment you'll face will not only be for that one violation or that one transgression, rather the entire weight of the law will come crushing down on your head. And to James' point, that's because the law, the Mosaic law, capital L law, is unified. It all hangs together. I like how one commentator put it. It says, God's law is not like a setup of 10 bowling pins which we knock down one at a time. It more resembles a pane of glass in which a break at one point means the entire pane is broken. It only takes the breaking of one commandment, any commandment, to be a transgressor of the law, if you choose to live under that law rather than in obedience to Christ. You say you're not an adulterer, great. You say you're not a murderer, wonderful. You say you're not a thief or a liar, fantastic. But have you been partial to others? Have you shown favoritism toward others? Have you neglected the royal law as Christ gave his followers to adhere to? To wrap this all up, on the one hand, you show no partiality. When you show no partiality and no favoritism, you fulfill the royal law of Christ, and you do well, it says, verse 8. On the other hand, when you demonstrate habitual favoritism, partiality, or broadening that, when you show yourself to be disobedient as a pattern and practice of your life, and instead doing things your way rather than Christ's way, you're showing yourself to be, at minimum, inconsistently obedient. And inconsistent obedience is ultimately not obedience at all. Rather, it's law-breaking. It's sin. And sin is to have no foothold in the life of the believer. Do we sin? Sure. But we go back to the cross, right? We go back to strength that's found in the grace of Jesus Christ. It's 1 John 1:9, seeking forgiveness for the sin that we do commit. But he who has given sin a foothold, like the one that is described here in James, shows himself to be really under the old way, not the new creation he claims to be. So verse 8, command elevated. Verses 9 through 11, this contrast expressed. So just to highlight, we've seen the royal law in verse 8. We've seen the Mosaic law and the burden it presents if you seek to live under it in verses 9 through 11. Now in verse 12, we're going to see a control established. Verse 12, he says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. So again, James here pivots. After encouraging his audience back in verse 8 to fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, by loving their neighbors as themselves, and after issuing the various warnings he's just given us in verses 9 through 11 about the one who refuses to obey the royal law but instead shackles himself up under the old Mosaic law, he now gives this positively worded command in verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. So speak and so act. Those are action words describing the comprehensive obedience that God requires of his people, from their heads to their hands. And obedience to what? He tells us, the law of liberty. And what is the law of liberty? Well, if you look over the page at James 1:22, we'll get an answer. James 1:22, familiar passages, surely taught around here. James 1:22, but prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Now look at verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Did you catch it there? The law of liberty is what James also calls the perfect law in James 1:25. Before he refers to it again as the law of liberty in our passage, James 2:12. So using scripture to interpret scripture, how are we to understand what James means by these words, the law of liberty? Well, he's referring to God's word. That's the law of liberty, the word of God. That perfect law is the one which gives the Christian the experience of true freedom. It is a law which gives us liberty as we seek to heed it and follow it and obey it. And that really is an apt description of God's word, the truth of God's word. And specifically, starting with the truth of the gospel contained in God's word sets us free. It liberates us. We who were brought forth by the word of truth, as James 1:18 says, when that happened, the shackles of sin fell off. We were set free from the enslavement of our own ways. We were liberated. We think of the words of John 8:36, whom the Son sets free, finish it, is free indeed. But that doesn't mean that because we've been set free, we don't have an obligation to obey. We do. Though we have been set free from the bondage of sin, and though we have been purchased and redeemed by the blood of Christ, we still have a master. As Romans 6:7 and 18 puts it, we were once slaves to sin, but now we are slaves to righteousness. We've traded masters. We were once enslaved to the shackles of sin, but now we are under that gentle yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been freed, but we've been freed to be slaves, free to obey our Lord, our master, Jesus Christ. And how do we know what our master wants us to do and where he wants us to go and what it means to obey him and what it means to follow him? From a voice above, from above, right? No. Never invited again. Through the perfect law, the law of liberty. And now we are, as James 2:12 puts it, to so speak and so act as those who are to be judged, that's Bema seat language, by the law of liberty. We can't stand up to the standards of the Mosaic law. That would be futile. That would ultimately condemn us. That's what we saw back in verses 9 through 11. But we are called to strive as spirit-indwelt followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to look intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, the word of God, and to abide by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. And when we do so, this man or woman will be blessed in what he or she does. I'm going to end there with a reminder that though as Christians we are freed from the law, meaning the law of Moses, we are still called to follow and abide by the royal law and the law of liberty. So my charge to you, thinking of that division between those three types of law that we've kind of covered briefly here this morning, is to go out and be good law keepers of the royal law and the law of liberty. And as James 1:25 says, on account of the one who saved you through the shedding of his precious blood, you will be blessed in so doing. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the clarity it possesses inherently coming from you, a God who is a God of truth and a God in whom there is no confusion. God, I pray that this message has been helpful to clarify some language that we can sort of stumble through and we can fumble around when we're not careful about understanding the Christian and his or her relationship to the law. There was a law that bound the Israelites, the Mosaic law, but we, because of Christ's atoning death, his death on the cross, we've been freed from those burdens and those requirements. Christ fulfilled the law, and now we have a new law and a new master to follow, the royal law and the law of liberty. God, I pray that everybody here at Southview Bible would take these words to heart, that they would seek to honor you and love you primarily and love their neighbor, their fellow believer as themselves, that they would strive to do what your word says, and in doing so be blessed. We commit the rest of the day to you. May you be honored and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesse. All right.